Our guys were in Philippi. Let's say they were in Tyler. Not too many Texas Jews there, so they went to Lake Palestine to pray. Lydia sells her purple cloth in Canton every month, and Joyce and Nancy see her there. Well, the guys travel to Dallas. It takes about 3 days, and they stay with one of Paul's relatives, Jason. They go to the biggest synagogue in North Dallas, and for at least 3 weeks, Paul reasons with the Jews, teaching them, all the while supporting himself by making tents for a local Christian camping ministry. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and a large number of God-fearing Texan good old boys and some Neiman Marcus women. Now, the Jews who didn't believe got jealous and mad, so they rushed to Jason's house on Royal Lane. Paul and Silas weren't there. They were teaching at North Park Mall. But that didn't matter. They got Jason and his friends instead, dragged them out into the street for a good old lynching, yelling as if the house was on fire. The sheriff arrested them, made them post bond, and said Paul and Silas needed to get out of town at sundown. So when it got dark, Paul and Silas left for Fort Worth. Now, these Texas Jews were more noble-minded than those in Dallas. You see, they didn't get as many traveling preachers there. They loved Paul and were really studious. They took their time to evaluate Paul's teaching, and many of the Jews believed as well as a number of those native Texans. But those Dallas Jews couldn't stand having Paul in Fort Worth. So having one in Dallas, they sent a mob to the stockyards and stirred up a tornado of trouble. The attack was sharp and swift. Paul was sent out of town on the first flight to Austin. Now, there you have today's Bible passage in a contemporary setting. I wanted you to get a better feel for where these cities were in relationship to one another. If you've been here on Sunday mornings, our pastor has been covering the first part of our passage for us, so I don't have to do that. And he timed it to fit in just before my lecture. Wasn't that wonderful? Now, the second half, though, contains one of the most dynamite and challenging scriptures within it, and I'm talking about verse 11, and I'm sure you had lots of conversation about that in your small groups today. So I want to reread it. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Well, what does that mean? And just what is character, anyway? What does it mean to have more noble character? Well, Thessalonica was a very conceited, puffed-up big city because it was the major seaport and the capital city of the province, just as Dallas is the hub of North Texas. They made lots of money there, and they were full of pride and prejudice. And sadly, the Jews living there shared the same attitudes. They didn't like someone coming in and telling them anything new, taking over their prominence. Berea was also a big city, but it was off the beaten path, so to speak. And in Berea, the Jews literally rushed forward with eagerness to greet Paul. And instead of resenting Paul's new interpretation, they examined the scriptures for themselves. Now, that's an interesting word there, examined. It means to sift up and down, to make a careful and exact research, as in legal processes. In other words, it's not just a, you know, gleaning over, kind of looking at it, and kind of assuming you know what it means. It's getting down, getting the dictionary out, and finding out what it actually says and what it means. And when listening to someone teaching the scriptures, that should be your attitude. Always have your Bibles open. Check everyone out. All of us who are up here lecturing, your pastors, anyone who comes in, traveling teachers, whatever, check them out with the scriptures to make sure that it agrees with what all of scripture has to say. Paul's preaching made Bible students of them in Berea, and many believed as a result, and the Gentiles followed suit. Now, I don't know if you discussed this in your small groups, but the reference to the character or the noble-mindedness was the Jews, not the general population of Thessalonica or Berea, but the Jews. The general population of the Jews were in question. Well, I always like to know what the meaning of a word is, and I wanted to know, what does character mean? Character is a combination of qualities that distinguishes one person from another, and you probably have a picture in your mind of someone that you think represents good character. Well, I had to look it up in the dictionary because I wanted to know what the definition actually was. And it has three aspects to it: moral strength, integrity, and fortitude. Now, moral strength means to be able to distinguish what is right from that which is wrong and to deliberately choose that which is right. It's a two-part process. It's not only knowing the difference between right and wrong, it's deliberately being able to choose that which is right over that which is wrong. Integrity is just what you think it is. It's honesty. But it involves more than just telling the truth. It's living the truth. And it carries with it the attitude of humility, that is, knowing who you are in relationship to who God is. It's an attitude. It means you're not putting out masks in front of you. You're not just putting forth an outward conformity, but there's a genuineness in your attitude and therefore in your thoughts, in your words, and in your actions. Fortitude means that one can endure pain or troubles with courage. So that's the three-part definition of character. So now we go back and look at the scriptural references to character to be able to put together a bigger picture of what it really means. First of all, we see that character is evidenced by reputation. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." And in Proverbs 12:4, you read, "A wife of noble character is her husband's crown." And then in that famous passage of Proverbs 31, in verse 10, it says, "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies." So good character is very valuable. And it leads to a good reputation and adorns you like a crown. There's no question or doubt about it. Remember the story of Timothy last week? All the church people in his hometown and in the neighboring hometown knew of his reputation, and he was just a teenager. Well, not only is it evidenced by reputation, but character gains wisdom from Scripture. And the Scripture, of course, is the source of all wisdom. And we read about it in verse 11 there of chapter 17, where the Bereans went to the Scriptures to examine for themselves. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom has nothing to do with your intelligence. It has nothing to do with your level of achievement in school, whether you finished high school or college, got a master's degree. It has nothing to do with your economic status. It has nothing to do with the part of the country in which you were reared. For your children, it has nothing to do with their grades in school, their awards earned, whether they're in the LEAP program, whether they participate in Odyssey of the Mind or any other of these things, and whether they have the ability to do math. That has nothing to do with wisdom. Wisdom is smartness gained through the experience of making right or good decisions and avoiding the wrong or bad ones. And it's directly related to your obedience and acceptance of God's Word. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, the letter that Paul wrote to the believers there, for most of the rest of this lecture. So if you want to just turn over to 1 Thessalonians and keep a finger there. First of all, in verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Anyone can be wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and learning never ends for us. Everything we go through adds to it as we make the right decisions and learn to avoid the bad ones. Other cultures reverence the elderly citizens as wiser than the younger ones because of their life experiences. We happen to live in a culture that basically worships the young and foolish, unfortunately. But wisdom comes through experience. And the older we get, the more wisdom we should be gaining from our experiences. A good verse for our youth to know is Psalm 119, verse 9. And it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." And that applies to us too, not just to those who are young. How can we all keep our way pure? By living according to God's word. The second verse that we want to look at begins in chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to read 3 through 6. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. This is a great definition of integrity. No impure motives, not looking for praise from men, not using flattery to get your way, not putting on a mask to cover up greed. And by the way, these were very likely the slanders that the Jews in Thessalonica were using against Paul and Silas. Okay, so not only is character evidenced by reputation, and it gains wisdom from Scripture, but it is enhanced through hard times. And you had to look up some verses in your lesson, particularly Romans 5, 3 through 5. And you're probably familiar with it already. Because we know that suffering, that's hard times, hurts, troubles, produces perseverance. That means enduring it. Perseverance produces character, and that's your moral strength, your integrity, and your fortitude. And character produces hope. Good character is enhanced through hard times as you endure and overcome them. There's also Deuteronomy 8:2. I'd like you to turn there, but keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. This is my husband's ministry verse, and he quotes it frequently. I should know it by heart, but I don't. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. So hard times test character. And from what we just read in 1 Thessalonians, God is still testing our hearts. Not necessarily in the wilderness, but he's still testing our hearts. And then last week, I referred to Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I told you that this strength was not task-oriented. It was not just to do an activity. But it's an inner strength, and it's given to us by God. God did not lead the Thessalonians to their own resources. He provided strength for them to endure the trials and the persecutions they were facing from their own townspeople. And this, in turn, produced the spiritual and moral character that was recognized by all. Back to 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. After Paul was forced to leave, Silas and Timothy stayed behind to keep the work going, and it spread widely. A church was established here which gave a good account of itself in spite of the severe persecution. Now, Paul later sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage the believers and then to report back to him on the condition of the church there. And Timothy's report gave Paul such wonderful cause for praise for the healthy state of the church. Hard times had strengthened their character. Now, character develops from your personality. And you've probably heard this, but 80% of your personality is developed by the age 5. The rest is developed by the age of 12. And you know how difficult it is to change anything after that age, 12. If you're trying to incorporate new habits into your own life, you know how hard it is to do. Now, some personalities do require more training in one aspect of character than another, and you need to know yourself and your children. If you keep in mind the three aspects of character, you can be on the lookout for trouble spots or teachable moments in your children's lives concerning them. You know, your children are in the season of preparation for adulthood, the first 20 or so years of their life. And you as parents must decide for your own family what you consider to be the most important for your children. Set their goals. Set your goals. And I can only give you suggestions based upon my own experience and application of the word. So, suggestion number one, in your home, emphasize the significance of character over academics when they grow up. Grades and awards from school years are almost meaningless in the adult world. How many of you go around asking each other, what did you make in high school in math? What kind of sciences did you take? You know, what kind of awards did you make? You don't do that as adults. But your life, whatever your character is known by the people around you. And that's what you have to deal with as adults, is character. So it's very important. People want to know who you are and what you are. So try to refrain from pushing your kids to high performance in school, sports, gifted programs, whatever, that might also cause them to neglect family relationships or responsibilities or not leaving enough time for serving others or whatever you have decided within your own family that you want to be the goals for your training of your children. And it's real hard not to get caught up into everything that the kids can be participating in and that they're involved in. And all the outside pressures upon us as parents, we get it brought into our home, and unless you're prepared with kind of a plan of action that you can measure up things against and decide, then it's too easy to get caught up with the tide of whatever the kids are doing or what things are being placed upon them, pressures being placed upon them, and before you know it, somebody else has control of your family. So you have to kind of keep on the watch concerning that. And remember what I said last week about things that encourage self-centeredness? That's another thing you have to keep a watch about. For myself, my own experience, I was one of those natural achievers, and I pushed myself to get to the top in everything. I wanted top grades, top awards, active in everything possible, especially in high school. And my whole self-image was built upon my academic achievement. I felt I could not be less than perfect to please myself, to please my family, to please God. I cried when I got a B or when I was not able to get first place in something. And in college, the competition only got stiffer. The greatest thing that happened to me was accepting Jesus Christ into my life and knowing that He had paid the penalty for my sin and that He alone was sufficient for me and that I did not have to be perfect to please God anymore. It was the burden that was lifted off my shoulders, having to be perfect to have any value or worth. Because of that, I knew I had to be aware of that in my own children. And some children are natural achievers. You don't have to push them. They just kind of naturally push themselves. So I wanted to make sure that I would help mine tone it down a little bit so that that wouldn't be their number one goal in life. I praised Jennifer if she got a B instead of an A. I wanted her to be able to accept herself if she was less than perfect and not let that be what her self-image was based upon. And that was from my own experience. You probably have experiences from your childhood that you recognize in your own children. And so you can deal with that according to your own family. But during this season of preparation, the children's task is to study, and it takes up about 40% of their time. And they're supposed to be learning during this time that which will prepare them for adult living, being a contributing member of society through job, family life, community participation. So we can take advantage of their school subjects to develop character as well. And I suggest discussing with your kids what they're learning in the light of character. Like literature is the study of how men thought and therefore how they acted in history. When your kids are studying literature, you can discuss with them the author's frame of reference, the time he was living in, what he was talking about, and how the people acted during that time because of what they were thinking, how they were thinking. History is the study of a nation's response to God and God's dealing with that nation or a group of nations. Science is the study of God's created world and man's use of it. All these are ripe for fruitful discussion on moral strength, integrity, and fortitude of the people being studied. And then, of course, there's discipline. And you've heard this. If you have children, you need to discipline them. You need to set up certain standards of behavior in your home and don't give in so they can be self-disciplined as adults to make the choice to do right. I'll give an example that happened to us last year. Our first little bird flew from the nest last year and went to college. So we went through all those natural separation anxiety and all that stuff. During the second half of her spring semester, she was posed with a problem, a dilemma. Really wasn't that much of a dilemma, but it was a dilemma in her mind. The science teacher had lost all the grades. So he put the students on the honor system. You bring me what you have, what grades you have, and I'll record that. Otherwise, all I have is this one test that I've got now and what you have the rest of the semester. Well, she needed A's in her classes to keep a scholarship. So the kids were talking at lunch and at dinner about, and a lot of the kids said, well, I'm just going to turn in my best papers. And so she was hearing this and called me that night, Mom, guess what? And she goes through and tells me the story. And I said, what do you think is the right thing to do? Well, the right thing to do would be turn in all my papers because I have them all. I said, that's right. That's the right thing to do. What do you feel like doing? Well, I want an A. So I said, okay, that may be what you feel like doing, but don't you think it would be possible for you to get an A without being dishonest? And I said, I will pray for you to make the right decision. Well, the next day she called me and she said that she knew that it was the right thing for her to do to turn in all her papers, and she did. And the professor was so grateful and appreciative that he just had a special feeling for her the rest of the semester that she did that. And she ended up with an A in the class anyway. Her dad said, well, there was never any quandary. She definitely should have turned in all the papers, you know. What was she even thinking about? But I could understand what she was going through. That's just part of life. And you hope that when they get out of your home, that when they run across those problems, that they will have enough input to be able to know what is right to do. It may not match their feelings, you know. And because I had said, it's okay, you don't have to make an A. If you lose your scholarship, fine. We'll pick up the difference on the money. That's okay. I'd rather you be honest than attain that A. And another good verse about discipline, if you need it, is Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You know, we're all born with a sin nature. We're easily deceived and easily influenced. And that influence is where our responsibility as parents come in. And anyone who's had children knows that you don't have to train them to do evil. You know, but you also know that children have a tremendous capacity for simple, honest belief in God. And they want to please Him. And then fourthly, don't depend upon the church to do the biblical training of your children. Genesis 18:19, and we're running out of time, so I'm not going to have you turn there. But it's the first instance that a father, Abraham, is commended by God for teaching his children. He says, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Teaching character is our job. It's not the job of the schools. We want them to encourage it, but teaching it is our job. As soon as they can be read to, input into their mind stories about Jesus especially, and lessons from other well-chosen books, some that tell Bible stories and others that use real-life situations to apply the biblical principles that your children are learning. And I just wanted to give you some examples. We used the church library that we attended when our kids were little, had a wonderful children's library. And they learned their ABCs through Bible stories. The 1-2-3s were all related to Bible stories. And we used, these are not in print anymore, but they're wonderful. If you could find something similar to these Gilbert Beers books, it has a Bible story and followed by an everyday life application story that is a family, a mom and dad, and a boy and a girl, and a dog and a cat. They apply in their everyday lives the Bible story. And there's probably many others out there. I've kind of been out of it for a while, but I know that there's probably some good ones that are still in print. But this series, about 10 or 12, is excellent if you can ever get your hands on it. As they got older, we read to them. After school, I would read books aloud, like Christian Adventure Stories, like the Grandma's Attic series, the Little House on the Prairie series. I picked out a series of books for my girls, and I picked out something for the boy, and would read to them a chapter a day after school or at night, whatever. And we discussed it. Usually there was something to deal with character in this book. Good character can be developed through careful teaching, but the scripture also says that good character can be corrupted. And 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells you that. And this applies not only to children, it applies to us adults. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, this was a quote from a Greek play, but it was considered a universal truth at that time, and it's still a universal truth. corrupts. That word corrupts means to destroy the honesty of, to ruin morally, to contaminate, to render useless. I mean, it's the opposite of character. And the example of what corrupt means is rust eating away iron. You know, an iron skillet is hard. If you hit somebody over the head, it'll knock them out. But if you let it stay wet, rust will eat right through that iron skillet. And that's what this word corrupt means. Bad company. What do you think bad company would apply to? The scripture even describes what bad company is. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 19, gives you a description of bad company. And you can use this as a judge to see whether something that might be controlling your child's life or your life is bad company. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. Enslaves you, that makes you dependent or do what they want. They make their own rules. Exploits you, takes your things, makes money or gain off of you. Takes advantage of you, knows your weakness, and uses it to gain power over you. Impresses you by outward show and clever talk. Pushes himself forward, lords over you or bullies you. Slaps you in the face, cruel, mean, abusive. Scriptural examples you got set in 1 Thessalonians 17 today when they describe the bad characters. Then there's the life of Samson, Judges chapter 13. Samson was given a specific task by God even before he was born. The Lord blessed him as he grew. But a sad thing happened. He left home and he lived among the Philistines. He took a pagan wife. Those were two things that God told the Israelites not to do. Don't go live amongst the Philistines and don't take a pagan wife. And that corrupted his thinking. It tricked him into giving away the secret of his strength, and he ended up blinded and for the most part unproductive until the very end of his life. Another sad example is Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And you read about his life in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. You know, he had a chance to heal the rift in the kingdom between Solomon and Jeroboam, who was the official of Solomon who had rebelled against him. He had a chance to heal the rift in the kingdom, but he rejected the advice of the elders, and he consulted the young men who had grown up with him, his peers. And this resulted in the split of Israel into two nations, the apostate Israel and then Judah. He had the chance, but consulted his peers rather than taking the advice of the wiser elders. The scripture tells us about fools and companionship with fools. And I want to interject a little here about peers. And I read an article, I've got it with me, I didn't reproduce it for you, about peers. Children who spend greater amounts of time with a peer group than with their own parents tend to become emotionally dependent on their peer group. And you probably know this already. But the child tends to hold the norms and values of his peer group over and above those of the parent or parental team. And the group makes demands on the child to meet their standards. Usually the leaders of a peer group are the most rebellious to begin with. And they start testing their powers over each member by asking outlandish things of them. And the choice is always the same, to conform or be rejected. Now, not only children have to deal with this. We have to deal with it as adults, too. If the peer-dependent child continues along this course, spending greater amounts of time with his age mates, he's likely to become incapable of holding to his family's values in the face of peer group opposition. And this is called ethical cave-in. He becomes bound to conformity so much that he cannot confess Christ before men. And the result is his self-image drops considerably. The image of his own personality becomes warped by the self-perception he gets from the group. And this is negative socialization. And because we live in an age-segregated society, we have to deal with this. They have age segregation at school. We have age segregation at church. You have age segregation in sports activities, you know, and other activities. So you have to deal with this. Peer conformity is one of the goals of humanism and our modern humanistic society. But these are not the proper goals of the Christian parent. So, once again, to counteract society, we have to take an active part in our kids' social training in order to counteract it. And I want to suggest to you three ways, and that we'll close. First of all, your home is the ideal place for godly social training. Everything kids learn at home dealing with parents and siblings prepares them for adult relationships. So So once again, I'll say emphasize the family unit. Do as many things together as a family. Emphasize family togetherness, unity, getting along with one another. Whatever it takes to learn the relationships at home will help them to deal with relationships later on in life. Secondly, expose your children to wide age ranges of other children and adults in as many activities as possible. Get together often with other godly family units. The older ones can put on carnivals for the younger ones or use various creativity. We've done this before in our family. Have kids work in Vacation Bible School, in Sunday School, in Awana, the older ones working with the younger ones. Give them appreciation for kids of other age groups. Children who have spent frequent time with people of all ages are more able to relate to children and to adults as they grow older. Third, take an active role in helping your children find friends. Don't leave it up to just chance in the neighborhood or at school. Seek out quality friends for your children. I would suggest Christian friends from good families, and plan it into your schedule to have time to get together with those friends. I used to have to drive 45 minutes on a Friday to go pick up a friend or drop mine off, but it was worth it because it was a quality friend, and I concentrated their time with quality friends. And it takes planning ahead of time, but it's worth it if you can do it. Good character will strengthen good character, and it will even strengthen weak character. Although character development begins in childhood, we're never too old to learn. As we as believers in Christ have a second chance to work on ours, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." We have the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us to have moral strength, integrity, and fortitude. The Thessalonian and Berean believers faced severe times, yet became a model of faith to the whole region. Their character was evidenced by their good reputation and enhanced by hard times, and their source of wisdom was the Scriptures, and their dependence was upon God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's so applicable to every area of our lives. Thank you that you've given us the responsibility as women to be wise, to be mothers, to be women of influence in the spheres that you have placed us in. Lord, I thank you that according to your scriptures that we get wiser through experience of knowing you, and that you have told us to look up to those who are wiser, who are mature, who are older. Help us to glean wisdom from women who are older and have been through this. And I pray that you would just guide us as we plan and prepare and seek out ways to work in our families this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.